If you have your Bible this morning, and I pray that you do, would you take it and join me in Proverbs chapter 2? Proverbs chapter 2, and we're going to look together at the entire chapter, which is verses 1 through 22. I can see it on your faces. You're already nervous. We took 3 weeks to cover 33 verses of chapter 1, and we're going to cover 22 verses of chapter 2 in 1 week. It will probably heighten your prayer life for the next 30 or so minutes. I look forward to seeing how that turns out and how good of prayer warriors you are. Having made your way there, December 26th, the day after Christmas, 2004, it's a day that, as I say it, many of you maybe have a memory that goes back to where you were when you heard the news. Perhaps one of the most deadly natural disasters ever struck the globe that day. 9.1 earthquake erupted, which sent a tsunami basically sweeping over the region of the world that encompassed most of the shores of the Indian Ocean, taking with it an estimated 230,000 lives. Within 20 minutes, it hit Indonesia. An hour and a half later, it reached the shores of Thailand. It still wasn't done. An hour after that, it hit the eastern shores of India, pushing water into the city of Chennai, a city that actually I visited this last January. But even after that, people forget it wasn't finished. Some 8 hours later, roughly 5,000 miles from the epicenter, it reached the shores of South Africa, where some rogue waves caught some swimmers completely unprepared. I'm sure before that day and that time frame, I had heard of a tsunami before. I'm sure I had. I do not remember focusing on the effects and thinking about anything like that before that day. And that day and since, perhaps two thoughts about that tsunami have continued to circle my mind. Number one, the sheer power of such an event. You just can't even really describe or understand the power of all that water encompassing cities and towns and villages. And the second one that's related to that, which we already kind of hinted at, was the far-reaching impact of such an event. Almost no one who lived in that region went unaffected. Power, far-reaching impact. You know, this might sound strange, but just bear with me for a moment. I get really frustrated in my own life, and I don't think it's just me that this relates to. I don't often think of the truth of God or the wisdom of God in my life the same way. What do I mean? Well, as it relates to the power of God's word and his truth in my life, I am very quick to isolate and compartmentalize. God, I will listen to what you have to say about my forgiveness. I do want to hear what you have to say about that. And maybe even as it relates to my home and my relationship with my wife, I'm good there. But whoa, wait a minute, God. You're stepping out of your lane when you start telling me about how I conduct myself in the world or with my business dealings. And certainly, God, stay in your own area as it relates to my recreation. I can't have fun. I can't enjoy my life living like that. The only problem with that, well, maybe more than one, but a major problem with that is I do not see the effects of sin and the effects of foolish choices working like that. Instead, they seem very much like that tsunami. They do not have a lane. You see, sin and foolish choices can wreck and destroy and cause powerful repercussions in every part of our existence. We can go to where there's no part of our life that's untouched by those things. If that's true, then don't we do well for just a moment to reconsider our perspective? What do I mean by that? If the effects of sin and foolish choices are powerful and far-reaching, then shouldn't I rethink about telling God to stay in his lane as it relates to staying out of certain parts of my life? In other words, we ask the question, what part of my life should God's wisdom be applied to? Maybe a better way to say it is, what part of my life shouldn't God's wisdom be applied to? In our passage of Scripture this morning, I think that very idea is raised and addressed. But before we even get to that, the question that's really answered is, how should we respond to God's godly, true wisdom when it presents itself? How should I respond to it? What should my heart towards it be? And then from there, we see the parts of our life that it should apply to. With that in mind, let's look together at verses 1 through 4. And as we do that, this second question is addressed. And it's addressed by this truth, what I've called the genuine pursuit of wisdom. The genuine pursuit of wisdom. Listen to what we read in verses 1 through 4. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. It seems to me when we read this passage of Scripture, but when we just observe life practically, there are really two broad ways that you can approach seeking or pursuing anything. One is a genuine pursuit of something, where your heart is in it. You are interested in that pursuit and finding that which you are looking for. Well, what's the second way? Well, one that's only a fake or false pursuit based on false pretenses. Your heart is not in it. You might be searching for something, but you could care less if you actually find it or gain it. Now, some of you are looking at me quite confused, so let me illustrate this in a way that maybe you might understand. So I've said before that one of my, if not greatest, fears on this planet is snakes. Now you say, what kind of snakes? It doesn't matter. All kinds of snakes. No, Pastor, just venomous snakes. Any snake. Now some of you are going to come up to me afterwards and argue with me, and you're going to tell me there's some snake that's good for the environment or gets rid of rodents. I don't care. Don't come up to me with that. They're all terrible, and they should stay away from me. What makes it odd, though, is since I have this irrational fear of snakes, that one of my favorite shows to watch is a National Geographic show called Snake City, in which a couple in South Africa actually go and look and find and capture the most venomous, deadliest of all snakes on the planet. As a matter of fact, the snake that they most frequently respond to is the infamous black mamba. And typically when they get there, they know that what they're looking for is a black mamba. And they will walk into a room or a shed that's much smaller than even this stage, and it will be filled with junk. And they begin a genuine, heartfelt pursuit of this snake. They want to find it. As a matter of fact, to the point where a lot of times when they move all the junk and they can't find the snake, they're like, we've got to find this snake. And they've pulled out cabinets and refrigerators to find this snake. Friends, that is not the way in my life I pursue snakes. Case in point, last summer we moved into the house, and there was a day that my oldest was outside swinging on the swing set, and she comes running inside and tells us, and it was just a grass snake, it wasn't a black mamba, that there was a snake out in the yard. Dad, come see. My pursuit of that snake looked a little something like this. I opened the back door without even leaving the house. I stuck my head out and said, nope, don't see a snake, and I went back inside. I was not genuinely pursuing that snake. When we read these first four verses, especially verse 1, the author is saying there is a genuine pursuit. If one genuinely wants this wisdom of God, there is a genuine pursuit that we must engage in, much like the first example and not mine, for this type of wisdom. It's described for us in summary fashion in verse 1. And it's described this way: if you will receive my words. It carries with it the idea of hearing. And not just hearing, but being prepared to hear, being prepared to receive. Not just with our ears, but in our heart. That we have a heart that is fertile to receive that implanted word that one wants to give us with the very truth and wisdom of God. So one of the things that characterizes a genuine pursuit is a preparedness to receive. But look at the second part of verse 1. It continues, not just if you will receive my word, but if you will also treasure my commands. You see, receiving something and treasuring something might be related, but they're slightly different, aren't they? It's not just that we have a heart that's ready, that's cultivated to receive, but that we have a life that understands how valuable that which we are about to receive is. To say it another way, to have a perspective as I'm getting ready to gain this wisdom, that other than my relationship with Christ Himself, there may be no greater possession of than this wisdom that I could hold. That's the type of attitude that it takes to have a genuine pursuit of this wisdom, a preparedness and a treasuring of that which comes. Now, I want to show you this very quickly. In verses 2 through 4, what the author does is, in order, further elaborates on both of those two characteristics of a genuine pursuit: a heart that's ready to receive and a heart that treasures that which is received. Look at verse 2 for just a moment. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. This is what we might call a continual cultivation. Just listen to the language here for a moment. This isn't seeming like a one-time event. Listen, I can have a heart that's ready for God's wisdom today, but I can wake up tomorrow with a rotten attitude and not be ready for it. The idea is the human heart constantly have weeds that will grow up in it. And we need to be good de-weeders so that it doesn't choke out that which God wants to give us when it's ready to come. Now, for me, I will just tell you this. Perhaps the greatest evidence of this being true in my life, this constant cultivation, is not the days when I read God's Word and it's backing up what I already think. That it's giving me an attaboy for how I'm living. Rather, I see this in my life when I read God's Word and it confronts me right where I am and it shows me what I'm thinking and how I'm living is wrong. In that moment, how willing is your heart, is your life ready to receive that which God wants to give you? That is what the author is talking about here as it relates to a continual cultivation for the wisdom of God. But it doesn't stop there. There's this continual cultivation, but there's also this valuing of the wisdom. Listen to verses 3 and 4. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure. This is not just talking about a preparedness or a constant cultivation, but it's also what I would call a humble hunger. There's a humble position we need to be in before the Lord to receive that which He wants to give us, but we have to have a hunger, understanding the value of that which He wants to give. Notice verse 3 for just a moment. The end of chapter 1 showed us that it was wisdom itself that was in the streets crying out and calling out. But now in verse 3 of chapter 2, it is now the one who wants to receive the wisdom's time to go and cry and call out for that wisdom. We have to put ourselves in position submitting to God, ready to receive what He has. And verse 4 tells us why. If you seek her as silver and search for her as a hidden treasure. It's as if the author takes that which would have been considered one of the most precious metals. And he's saying, you think of the wisdom that comes from God like you would for that precious metal in your life. or a hidden treasure. You think of its value the way that you would think of the most boisterous, grandest, valuable treasure hidden in the ground that you could ever think to find. And you think about wisdom that way. You see, not only if we're to have a genuine pursuit of wisdom do we need to be ready for it, but we need to understand the value of it. That's what the writer is communicating here. Now, this might just very quickly raise a couple questions for us. Number one, you might say, well, Pastor, last week you said, and we looked at scripture that told us that wisdom's not hidden. It wants to be found. It's public. It pursues us. But here, we're told to seek it as silver or a hidden treasure. And so you might say, you contradicted scripture. Or you might even say, worse yet, scripture contradicted scripture. Well, I would say, I don't see this as contradictory at all. I think it's complementary. What do you mean by that? Well, you see, chapter 1 is not about how hard it is to find. Chapter 1 is about its availability. It is available. Chapter 2, what we just read here, is about its value. You understand what the proverbist is saying here is wisdom is both available and valuable. Chapter 1 shows us that it's available. Chapter 2 shows us how valuable it is in our life. It reaches the value of a precious metal or a hidden treasure. You say, well, that's all well and good, but the second question that it raises is it looked like in chapter 1 it's pursuing us. But in chapter 2 you're telling us we must pursue it. That we must go after it, where before you said it goes after us. Well, which is it? And my simple answer to that question is yes. It's both, right? Well, how do we make sense of that? Well, maybe another illustration will help make sense of that in our minds. A.W. Tozer, perhaps, was one of the greatest Christian writers in the second half of the last century, the second half of the 20th century. Case in point, in 1948, he wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. And the idea is man's pursuit of God. And then he followed that up 2 years later, 1950, with the title God's Pursuit of Man. We look and we say to A.W., well, which is it? Is man pursuing God? Should man pursue God, or is God pursuing man? And again, biblically, the answer is yes. In Christ, he has pursued the lost. He sent him to die on the cross. But what is the call in anyone's life that would turn and listen for what we should do in response to God's pursuit of us? Pursue him. Pursue Christ-likeness. Well, just like that is true of spiritual matters in Scripture, it is no less true in wisdom. To be one that obtains this type of godly wisdom, we understand that wisdom is pursuing us, and our response is to turn around and likewise pursue it, to pursue that godly, biblical wisdom. And what we see in this passage of Scripture, in the person's life who will do this, who will combine this genuine pursuit of wisdom with that godly wisdom that's available, we next see that there are two, at least, general areas in our life that this wisdom then will apply to. I'll go ahead and tell you what it is. The way we think and the way we act. Well, that pretty much covers all of it, doesn't it? And that's kind of the point here. First of all, in verses 5 through 11, we see the first area of our life that this wisdom should apply for. We don't just see the genuine pursuit of wisdom, but watch this. We see the godly perspective from wisdom. Listen to verses 5 through 11. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. He's saying if you have a genuine pursuit of this wisdom, it can't help but change the way you see things, the way you discern things, the way you understand things. I want you to see the structure of how this works for a moment. I want you to know this, so when you go back and read this yourself, you'll see this. What you basically have in the first 11 verses of chapter 2 is this if-then construction. Verses 1 through 4, there's three or four ifs. If this, if this, if this. And then in verses 5 through 11, specifically verse 5 and verse 9, you have two thens. If these things occur, if you do these things, then this will happen, and then this will happen. Now, we call that typically a conditional sentence. I understand there are some things in God's Word that is not conditional. They're just promises. But there's a lot of things that are what we would call conditional. What God does in response to us, what He gives us, what we have access to, has to do with how we respond to how He's called us. And that's what we're seeing here. Now, that might bother you, but don't we use it all the time in our own lives? I know Holly and I use it in our house all the time, this if-then construction. Our kids probably wouldn't think of it as conditional sentences, but that's exactly what they are. They're conditional promises. If you go clean your room, then you can go play outside. Guess what that is? That is a conditional if-then. And that's what we see here. And there are two thens, and both of them relate to the way we think, the way we are able to discern with God's wisdom in our life. The first of these thens is in verses 5 through 8. It's our perspective on the fear of the Lord, or our thinking regarding the fear of the Lord. Then, verse 5, you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Now, what's fascinating is this is not the first time in the book of Proverbs that we've seen this call or this emphasis on the fear of the Lord. What's strange is up to this point, we've seen it from the opposite perspective. We've been told where the beginning of knowledge or wisdom is where? The fear of the Lord. So it's the fear of the Lord, it's worshiping Him, it's loving Him, it's having a heart that's hot for Christ that leads us to the beginning of wisdom. What makes it so strange then that here He says, when we finally gain this wisdom, guess what it will lead us to? Understanding the fear of the Lord. It seems kind of paradoxical or cyclical. How is it that fear of the Lord can lead me to wisdom, but wisdom leads me back into understanding worship or fear of the Lord? Well, it's intended to be that way. If you really want to love the Lord, if you really want to have a heart that's hot for Him, what do? Well, you pursue Him. And the more you pursue Him, guess what He gives you? He gives you more understanding and more desire to want to pursue Him more. If you want to worship God, and He'll give you a desire to worship Him. But the surefire way to not want to worship the Lord or have anything to do with Him is what? Not worship Him. And that's what the writer here seems to be saying. Yes, it's the fear of the Lord that leads us into knowledge, but the great news is that knowledge leads us to discern and understand better how important worshiping Him is. Now, hear me say this for just a moment. We ask the question, where ultimately does this knowledge come from? Well, we see in verses 6 and 7 that it actually comes from God's Word. I would just say to you, listen, other than the Holy Spirit in us, active in us, the greatest gift we have, the greatest resource we have for having a heart, developing heart to worship the Lord is His Word. And this is the thing. God wants to give it to us. Matter of fact, in verse 7, it's going to tell us that He stores it up for us, meaning He's holding it and He's ready to give it at any point. He's ready to give it to the one that is looking for it. Just listen to verses 6 and 7. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. God wants to give it. God wants to protect those that are seeking His wisdom. This first, then, is a perspective change for how we think about the importance of our worship of God. It's foundational in our life. In verses 9 through 11, we see the second then, a second perspective shift. This type of wisdom doesn't only change our perspective of worship of God, but it also changes our perspective on things like righteousness, justice, and equity. Listen to verse 9. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. you will remember that this is the not the first time that we've heard these words or seen these concepts in the book of Proverbs. Righteousness, justice, equity. I'm going to make a statement, and there's a danger in making the statement because it could be divisive. I'm not meaning it that way, and I'm not even meaning it politically. But in the world, these words are used a lot by a lot of different people. And a lot of times they are misunderstood and they're misused. So what the writer here is saying, if you want to have the right mindset, if you want to have the right thinking and perspective, the right discernment concerning righteousness and justice and equity, look no further than God Himself. God is the one that has the right definition and the right perspective of those things. And He wants to give it to those that will pursue wisdom. Righteousness, what does it look like to be in right relationship with God? Justice, what does it look like for right relationship in society and institutions as a whole? Equity, what does it look like to be in right relationship with other people? Well, it's God who gives it. It's the idea of having a personal ethic that comes from God Himself. And what I love about this, verses 10 and 11, is when we achieve that perspective through His wisdom, we see that there is a satisfaction and a sure-footedness that comes in this type of wisdom. The more we see that wisdom, the more we desire it. The more we have that wisdom, the more we are kept from slipping. Verse 10 and 11, wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. So this type of wisdom changes our perspective on the importance of worshiping God, but it also changes our perspective on how we see relationships with others. That's what we're seeing here. To some extent, it seems a little bit like the fulfillment of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, where He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Those that are hungry for it, have a desire for that type of thing. Why are they blessed? Because Jesus promised that what? They are the ones who will be satisfied. They will receive that which they seek. So essentially, the first area of our life, if I can say it that way, that this type of wisdom should apply to is how we think, if I can say it this way, about the real world. How do we think about the real world? Well, this type of wisdom should apply to a person's life. But that's not where the passage ends. There's a second place that this wisdom should apply to. Verses 12 through 22. Not only do we see the genuine pursuit of wisdom and the godly perspective from wisdom, but ultimately here in these last verses, we see what I've called the gained protection by wisdom. The gained protection by wisdom. Listen, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant to her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go with her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. So essentially what we see, if I could say it this way, we have a movement that this wisdom applies to how we think to gives us some practical safeguards for how we live. Now, just for a moment, I think that is generally true. How we live and act is almost always based on what not just we say we believe, but what we actually believe. You want to know what someone believes really, convictionally? See how they act. See how they conduct themselves. Well, this is how the proverb writer moves us, how we have a perspective on something to how we act. And it's classified here in two things that this wisdom will help us to avoid or be delivered from, and one thing that this wisdom will deliver us to. Now, perhaps we can think of it in terms of the language that's used in the text, how we walk. And in this, we see two walks to avoid that we must avoid at all costs, and one walk we must take. Now understand, in our own life and in the Bible, this concept of walk is almost always used as a metaphor for how we live, how we conduct ourselves. And that's what we see here. So first of all, and we will do this as briefly as I can, I want us to see the two walks that this wisdom will lead us to avoid. First of all, verses 12 through 15, we see that this wisdom will lead us to avoid the walk of the devious man. Here, verse 12, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. It seems to be that there's a guy, there's a man who is a concept that's personified as a man, who's trying to, with his words, convince you to go after an easy profit. We've met this man before. It seems like in his business dealings, he will use crooked words and crooked business dealings to get ahead, and he is beckoning you to come join him. But the idea is, if this wisdom is applied to your life, even the talk of such a man is alien to you. You will have nothing to do with it. Perhaps this metaphor is showing us this idea of unethical behavior, whatever it may be, but certainly as it relates to our business dealings. That's the first walk that we must avoid. Second walk we must avoid, verses 16 through 19. Not just avoiding the walk of the devious man, but friends, we also must avoid the walk of the deadly woman. Look at verse 16. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. Not only is there a man out there that's beckoning you to come and get easy profit, but there's a woman out there beckoning you to come and get quick pleasure. And wisdom applied will help you avoid her as well. Just for a moment, we'll come back to this in a moment. Verse 18 shows us what the permanent location or end of such a woman is. It's literally, she sinks down to death, which is her house. In verse 19, we will find ourselves going with her, never to return. But wisdom applied in this way helps us avoid this very walk. Maybe this is a metaphor for just any type of immorality, but specifically, perhaps here it is talking about sexual immorality, unethical business money dealings, immoral sexual behavior. Both of them are described slightly differently, but some of the same concepts are used. Just for a moment, notice that the man will try to convince you, if we could say it this way, with perverse speech. The woman, on the other hand, will use seductive speech. The man will leave the straight path. The woman will leave the path of the husband of her youth and ultimately the covenant with her God. And where the man ultimately leads us to is a dark, crooked, perverse end. And where the woman leads us to is her house, which is death itself, never to return. These two walks we must avoid at all costs, and wisdom applied helps us to do that. So what is the one walk instead we must take? Y'all bear with me. I'm almost done. Three more verses. We've done pretty good. All right, we avoid those two walks, but the walk we must take instead is the walk that I've referred to as devoted godliness or devoted righteousness. Just listen to verses 20 through 22. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. You might look at this and you say, well, what's all this business that he's talking about here in terms of the walk, in terms of being rewarded with the land? Remember, this is the Old Testament, and his audience would primarily be Israelites, Jews, And from their perspective, the land was closely connected to a relationship with God Himself. The covenant people, the covenant promises, and the covenant blessings. So to be in the land, in some ways, was to be in covenant with God. And remember, we see this in the Old Testament, but we see it in a place like Romans chapter 2. There were always two different Israels. Those who were Israelites indeed, Jews indeed, and those that were covenant people of God, and those who were not. What the author is saying here is walk in a path that puts you on the path of being God's true covenant people. And then once again, we're introduced to the concept of the two ways. In which way will you walk? Verse 20, the way of genuine righteousness or the way of unrighteousness? The way of foolishness that leads, verse 21 and 22, to death. Essentially what we see here is this is how this wisdom is applied, not just to how we think in real life, but how we live in the real world. So think for just a moment, kind of four ways that this wisdom is applied. To how we think about worship of God, how we think about relationship with others, how we live as it relates to our ethics, and how we live in relationship to our morals. God's wisdom, if we will let it, will apply in all of those ways and should. So the point is really this. A genuine pursuit of wisdom will change our perspective and our direction. Wisdom indeed changes both how we think or our thoughts and our walk. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus tells two back-to-back parables that are perhaps the shortest in all of the New Testament. One is the parable of the hidden treasure in a field. Man finds it, buries it, goes and sells everything he has, and then comes and buys the field. And the second that follows it is about pearls, kind of the same concept. And so we look at that, and there can be a tendency, and there has been a tendency in church history to say, well, that parable is really Jesus being the man. God sent Jesus, he sold or gave everything. He gave his very life to buy the treasure in that field, which is God's people, which is us. And there is some truth to that, but that is not the point that Jesus is making. Rather, the point that Jesus is making is about how we should think about possessing the kingdom. We're called to be that man. When we think about the kingdom, we should be willing to get rid of all the worldly things, set aside all the worldly things that we have to gain that treasure in the field. Now, to the world, this looks like foolishness. Why would you give up all of your worldly possessions to gain that which is in the field? But to us, it is wise because we know the value of the treasure. We've seen it. We've tasted it. Now, this is not about availability. It is available. It is findable to all who will turn and lend their ear and receive what God wants to give. This is about value. To say it this way, there is nothing more valuable in what you can than the treasure as it relates to what you can actually possess or what you could even dream up in your wildest fantasies. It is the most valuable thing, hear me, in both life and death. It is the gospel. It is Jesus himself, and he brings with him chambers upon chambers full of knowledge that he is willing to give through his spirit, through his word, to any who will lend an ear, hear it, and receive it. Friend, hear me say, he is no fool who gives up all of these worldly possessions to gain the treasure of the kingdom. Rather, the one who denies and rejects the hidden treasure is the one who plays the fool. the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, another wisdom book, the wise teacher perhaps summed it up best for us when he said, "The conclusion of the matter when all has been heard is to fear the Lord and keep his commandments, because this is the duty of every man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and with it the hidden or secret things, whether they be evil or good." May we be numbered amongst those that look on the treasure who is Christ and are those who will love him and ultimately will walk in his ways. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? As we go into a time of response, a time of invitation this morning, I just wonder if there's someone in the room today that is struggling to understand and live life and make wise decisions. Well, let me just tell you that Jesus stands ready, and in him and through his word is all the wisdom you will ever need. Perhaps there's someone in the room today that, even more dire than that, doesn't have Christ. He stands ready, as he promises to do, to save any and all who through in faith, by faith, will come to him. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, I'm going to be here. Other ministry staff will be here, and we'll have a representative from the women's ministry team for any woman that would like to pray or just have somebody to counsel with them. And we would love to meet with you this morning and talk about your response to the Lord. Gracious Father, thank you so much for being kind and good and gracious and merciful and wise. And thank you that in Christ, through your word, is all the wisdom we will ever need to live in such a way that honors and pleases you, to live that blessed life. I pray that if there's someone here today that's struggling with wisdom, today they would take up Christ, finding all the wisdom they need. And if there's someone here today that's never trusted Christ, that today, through faith and repentance, would be the day of salvation for them. And Father, whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is your invitation, and this is your time, and we are but your servants. We love you, and we thank you, and we give you this time, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.